Well, hey, if we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Marion, and so thankful, again, that you are here. If you're a guest this morning, I just want to say a special welcome to you, and thanks for being here. And members, regular attenders, thanks so much for the way in which you show up each and every week. It's a joy to worship alongside of you. Every week, as I'm standing in the front row and I can hear you, there are years and years of prayer behind being able to sit or stand in this room and hear, and it's just such a blessing. So thank you for gathering to worship together. This Sunday, we're kicking off a brand new series. And so if you are a guest and you're just joining us, it's a great time to just join us. Over the past couple of months, we were in the Gospel of Luke, but now we're going to be transitioning into the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically chapters 6 and 7 in a series that we're going to be calling Asking for a Friend. All right, asking for a friend. And the reason behind that, if you look into the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of relational topics covered within this book, from marriage to sexuality. I mean, there's a lot in there. And sometimes we have these questions that we want to ask, but maybe we're a little bit embarrassed to ask. Like, can I ask the pastor that? Is that inappropriate? I don't know. You know, so what we're going to try and do by looking at the text, seeing what the text is putting forward, we're just going to try to address that head on. We're going to really ask life's biggest questions, and we're going to allow the scriptures, the Bible, Lord willing, to answer those questions for us, and that the scripture would, in turn, become our authority. The scriptures would be how we think and how we shape our minds into what we believe. The big idea that we're going to say each and every week is that really God offers us answers to life's toughest questions, and Jesus gives the best answers to life's hardest questions, not the easiest. Right? Jesus is going to give us the best answer to life's hardest questions, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be easy answers. And I think it's really good to set that expectation early, because I'm going to say some things that might be like, well, I don't like that. You know, and that might be offensive, and I want to do that in the best way that I possibly can by the grace of God through the empowerment of His Holy Spirit. But there are things that are challenging to me even this first week of the series. And so I'm excited for what's ahead, but I'm also frankly a little bit nervous, because who knows what's going to happen here. So all that being said, we all know that oftentimes in the life of Christians, especially when we're in close proximity with one another, whether it's family members, friends, sometimes arguments happen. Tensions arise. And there's actually, throughout the Bible, 59 commands of how we should treat one another, called the one another's of the scriptures. And so sometimes, though, these tensions, you know, bubble up, and that's what we're going to look at this week one, is really this question of why can't Christians just get along, right? Why can't Christians, if we're supposed to be different, if we're supposed to be different from the world, why can't Christians just get along? And so that's the question that's really going to drive us for the remainder of our time as we open up the book of 1 Corinthians, all right? So that's where we're going to be. A little bit of context and background here I think is important and helpful before we get into the text. So the Apostle Paul, who is writing this, the Apostle Paul, if you're not familiar, that is okay. He is perhaps the world's greatest missionary, right? He was once a persecutor of the early church, trying to throw people into prison. He was overseeing the execution of Christians early on. We see that in the book of Acts. Eventually, he is converted rather forcefully by Jesus himself to Christianity, and he then has a 180 turn and begins really building up the church. He begins planting churches like we've done here. He begins gathering believers in a local community, gathering them together, meeting regularly, praying, reading the scriptures, planting a church in a sense. And one of those churches is the church at Corinth, right? And so Paul spends quite a bit of time with this church at Corinth, with the Corinthians. He spends quite a bit of time there. And eventually he does leave and he goes on to plant other churches. And what happens, you would assume he'd be like, yep, the Corinthians are good to go. They've got great care. They're on the right track. You know, it's like if, you know, our lead pastor, Dean Folks, and our executive pastor, Troy, sent, you know, us out to Marion, and like, they're on track. And all of a sudden they start hearing these really bad reports that people are fighting and arguing, and praise God, that's not happening. But essentially that's what happens to Paul. He begins hearing these reports, that there's arguments, there's tension, there's sexual immorality going on within the life of the church. And so he begins to write back to the Corinthians on how it is they should live. They have asked him some specific questions, and he is now, in turn, responding to these questions. And one of the root issues here, what's happened is the Corinthians have become rather prideful. I think of it a little bit like if you're a parent to a teenager. I'm a parent to a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, so I don't fully know this, but I've heard when your kids get older, these living people that you have sacrificed for and had sleepless nights for and just loved and done it perfectly, I'm sure, they grow up to like 13 or 14 and you become like the dumbest person in the world, right? You're like, they don't know what they're talking about. And all of a sudden, these kids who really don't know anything become the wisest people, and they begin to reject the advice of the parent. And that's essentially what's happening here in the church of Corinth. They're saying, no, we got this, Paul. We know what we're doing. We're going to do things this way. And Paul is writing them a pretty firm rebuke to say, no, you don't. You need to do this biblically, and you need to believe rightly so you treat one another carefully. And I think that's a good phrase for us to remember. We need to believe rightly so that we treat one another carefully. So that's where we are. That's sort of the lay of the land, the landscape. We're diving into a tension-filled church. And before we get into our text today, I want to pray for us because I always say this, but we really need it. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into the text. All right, Father, we trust you and we love you. And we're so thankful that we get to gather as the church, as your body, as believers, around your word. And Father, as we read your word, I ask by the power of your Spirit that you would open it to us, that you would transform us with your words, that you would give us minds to understand and hearts to receive and ears to hear. Lord, we love you. We trust you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So I'm going to read our entire selection for the day, and we're going to take it sort of verse by verse in a sense from there. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, it says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brothers go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have a lawsuit at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." Now, as Paul is writing this, you can almost feel that the tension and the passion oozing out of every word. Like, he is hot. Like, he is furious. Like, what are you doing? And the word here, one of the words here, like, you dare take another to court. Essentially, he's saying, how dare you? Like, how dare you take a brother or a sister to a court and allow an unbeliever to give judgment on this disagreement you're having? And again, I think that then gets into the question we're having today, which is, why can't Christians get along? And I think in order for us to really understand why Paul is so upset about this, we have to understand a little bit about what court hearings at this time were like. So Corinth is a Roman city controlled by Rome. And I think sometimes when we think of Romans and court and legal settings, we assume like, well, the Romans, they were all about, you know, doing things the right way legally. But that's actually sort of an untrue belief. We see sometimes that in films and movies. But there's some contemporaries of this time writing historical views. And this is what they say about going to a court in this time. A guy named Petronius says this, again, writing at this exact time. He says, "So a lawsuit is nothing more than a public auction. And the nightly juror who sits listening to the case approves with the record of his vote something bought." Another historian at the time says this. He says, "To succeed at law, a person usually needed the right contracts and direct or indirect influence." Other historians would sort of compare court hearings at this time to what we think of as reality TV. And the reason for that is where this court and this courtroom, in a sense, was positioned. This courtroom or this place where a trial would take place was actually in the middle of what we might think of as a market. There's actually something called a bima. I've got a photo for us here. This is the actual place where all of this would have happened. This is the bima of Corinth. The historical site, and literally what Paul is writing about took place there. Sort of extraordinary, right? And this would have been surrounded by vendors selling fruit and vegetables and people all around, and this would have been open air. And so the judge would have been seated on this bima. If you had a grievance against someone, you would come up to the bema. You would state the grievance, and the judge would restate that, and everybody would be able to hear what it is that is being said. Essentially, all of your dirty laundry is being aired to the public. And the public would gather around and listen. What are they talking about? What did so-and-so do? I mean, it was entertainment. And you could have legal sort of help, like we think of lawyers today. But at the time, lawyers then were more like paid actors. Because in order to win, the goal was not what is right. The goal was, how can I get the crowd and the judge and the jury on my side? What antics can I perform? What way can I sort of stir up the people so that they're all fired up on my side? And so these brothers and sisters in Christ are taking one another to court into this setting, into a setting where the grievances are being aired. It's a mockery, in a sense. And that's why Paul is so furious as to how and why they could do this. It was ultimately a character assassination. And I think Paul is also incredibly upset about this, because you have to think about what this does to people's view of Jesus. You see, these people who would have claimed to be Jesus followers, these people who would have claimed to belong to another kingdom, to have a different king being Jesus, who claim to believe all of these things, all of a sudden, they're doing the same thing everybody else does. And what does that ultimately say about Jesus? Well, if you're a non-believer and you see these Christians acting the way everybody else does, suddenly you say, well, apparently their king isn't all that powerful. Apparently this king they follow, who they say they love so much, can't even determine whose property ends where. Because that was often the disagreements that were being tried here. Where does your fence line start and mine end? You're late on your loan payment. You owe me money. Now let's go to court. These are the types of things that were happening. And so the world sees these Christians, their Christ, their Savior, their King. What power does he have if they can't determine these little things? Now, in order to address this, what Paul does is he tries to give the Christians at the time a different perspective. And he does that in verses 2 through 4. He says this, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" And I think this is one of those things that, honestly, the first couple times I read this passage, I was like, okay, yep, and we'll be judges over angels, and we'll judge with Christ. Okay, what's going on next? It's like, wait a second. Did you see what Paul just said? Christians, he calls saints, and by the way, if you believe in Jesus and Jesus' blood has paid for your sin, you are considered a saint. Isn't that amazing? I think when we think of saints in this day and age, we think of the statues at random churches, right? But no, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are considered a saint. And as I say that, if you're like, no, I'm no saint, we have that saying. Me neither. And you say, well, I do wrong all the time. I'm no saint. If you actually believe that, what that actually might reveal is you don't understand the gospel. You see, me being a saint is not about me doing all of the right things. It's about Jesus doing the ultimate thing in my place. It's not about me being righteous on my own. It's about Jesus' righteousness in my place. We just spent months talking about that in the gospel of Luke. And he says here, the saints are literally going to be judges alongside Christ. I mean, that's extraordinary. I don't even know what that looks like. But apparently, we, through Christ, are given an authority to judge even angels. And he's saying, if you're going to judge angels someday alongside Jesus, you really can't determine where your fence begins? It's silly. It's like, what is wrong with you? It's like slapping him across the face. And here's what I think he's saying. Look, our identity shapes our behavior. Our identity shapes our behavior, because when we understand who we are, what Jesus has made us to be, who Jesus has made us to be, suddenly that changes the way in which we live. If I understand someday, and I'm not entirely sure how this works, but I'm going to have a role to play in the judgment of the world alongside Jesus, through whom all things were created, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who cares where the fence starts? Right? Do you see that? It's like, look, you got to understand your identity, and in turn, that will change your behavior. Now, here's the thing. I think it might be easy for us to think, well, you know what, Paul? I'm not taking anybody to court currently, so I'm good. Or I've never been taken to court. I've never been sued, so I'm good. And it is true that Paul is specifically speaking to legal matters here in this instance. But I think what's also sort of in view is these other matters, these other tension points that don't make their way to a legal setting. Because you and I, we have disagreements all the time, right? And I think all of that is in view. And it's very common for us to have disagreements. And it was very common for people at this time to have disagreements as well. Actually, in the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, the same guy who wrote this, says this in verse 20. He says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." He says something similar in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. It says, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness," speaking of unbelievers, but we still get some of this, "evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." And the parents in the room said, "I heard that one, disobedient to parents. You shouldn't be that." But here's the thing. We all have some of this in us, don't we? Some of this works its way out, especially when we get into tense moments. Jesus says, "Out of an abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so the words that we're saying about others, the things that we're getting ourselves into, the situations we're getting ourselves into, they really serve as a scan of our hearts. I specifically want to address a couple things he says because I think they're unfortunately very prevalent within the church. And number one, I want to address gossip. See, while we're not taking people to court, one of the things that we do among Christians is gossip. There's this thing that happens in us when we hear about something, the first thing we want to do is we want to take it to another person. Not the person that we heard it about. We want to take it to somebody else. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Unbelievable, right? And we want to do that. We want to sort of jive and just poke and prod. And why do we do that? I think ultimately it's because we want to make ourselves feel better. See, gossip, while it's not taking someone to a legal court, it's taking someone to the court of public opinion, is it not? Gossip, slander, these things that we just say without even thinking whether or not they're true, it makes an impact on how somebody else views that person. Because our words have power. What we say about people has power. The words we use shape people's thoughts and views of another person. And so often we don't think about that, especially in a very digital age. It is so easy, church, to fire off opinions, just write them up, nobody knows, click send, and what you said, you might not know the ins and outs of the situation, but all of a sudden you shape the view that anyone who read that on social media has of the person you were talking about. And this is even true, dare I say, politically. Now, this is a sensitive topic, I understand that. But where we need to be careful, church, is to understand when we're clicking share on a political view, when we're writing a political view very strongly worded. It might be 100% correct, it may not be, but the point is you're shaping someone else's view oftentimes about a political candidate. And I need to ask myself, is that slander? Am I saying something that is entirely true about another person? And as I say that, I want to be very, very clear. It is right and good to have political views. We should have political views. We should be aware men and women have died and fought and sacrificed their lives so that we can have political say. We should be informed, and yet my fear is so often our political passions get in the way of the cause of Christ. Because if our social media is full of 100% political opinions, what happens is people see politics in us more than they see Jesus revealed through us. You see that? And when that's all we're sharing, suddenly there's a block there because they can't see what we're actually passionate about. And perhaps what you're actually posting about reveals what you're actually passionate about. And as I say that, you might be thinking, well, I have to share it, Paul, because my cousin, he's a dummy. And he doesn't understand, like, this candidate is right and that one's wrong. And so if I share it, I'm going to change his mind. I know it. Just like yard signs 100% change the mind of voters, right? I thought that was funny. But so often we share these things thinking and assuming this is the one that's going to change their minds. And it might have an impact, but I want us to be careful. I want us to be careful and thinking, okay, what is the overall trajectory and sort of push and sort of lean toward what I say online? Is it about this earthly thing that will one day fade away? Or is it about an eternal one who will never fade away. What you say matters. And I think all of that is in view. Now, Paul goes on here, and he continues to just sort of berate them in a sense and saying, like, what are you doing? He's quite angry. And he says this in verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between brothers? You see, sometimes things come up that do get to a point of like somebody needs to resolve this tension. And so I think oftentimes when we get into these situations that a real resolution needs to be taken place, what we do is instead of meeting together, even with a third party sort of mediator, which should be a trusted, wise Christian, instead of going that route, we just say, I'm going to cut you off and I'm going to stop speaking with you. And that's not to the glory of Christ either. And so what Paul is saying here is, hey, when you come into disagreements that are real, that are hard, and that you're not sure what to do, what you need to do is you need Christian counsel. See, Christian disagreement requires Christian counsel. And we need to be confident enough. We need to have deep enough relationships to be able to do that with one another. Something beautiful about the Christian life should be that we're not worried if we make one slip up, the other person's going to cut us out of their life. Because if we make one slip up, Jesus isn't going to cut us out of his life. And we need to handle one another that way. We need to be careful with one another. And at the same time, we need to be willing to enter conflict with one another so that conflict may be resolved all to the glory of Christ. And when the world sees that, they see people who can actually have differing opinions and still love each other, actually have differing thoughts about something and still desire relationship with one another. But sometimes that does require counsel. Pastoral counsel, absolutely available to you. Right? Other pastors coming in from other campuses, absolutely available to you. One of the ways this works out best in our context is through life groups. Being in a life group means people know you and you are known, and you can have counsel. Now, all of that said, I think maybe there's this point of like, okay, so what are we supposed to do exactly? And I think I've said a few things, but I want to get down to verses 7 and 8. And these are just, I think, will cut through 90% of the disagreements we have. Paul says this, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, did you hear that? Why not be wrong? Why not be wronged? Why not be defrauded? When we hear that, our ears say, I do not like that because I am right and I will not be taken advantage of. The notion that Paul would say to us, why not be wronged? Why not suffer injustice? It's like a cheese grater to our soul. I mean, really, it just grates against everything in us because we've lived in a culture that says you need to fight to be right. You can't handle unfairness. You need justice. And that just rises up within us. So what is Paul saying here? How do we actually put that into play? Well, I think first what I need to say is what Paul is not saying. What Paul is not saying, and I want to be very, very clear here, is that if you are in a situation of abuse or neglect, that you should suffer that wrong. Paul is not saying that if you are being physically, emotionally, spiritually, or sexually abused, that you should suffer the wrong and you should just be quiet. Unfortunately, throughout history, weak and twisted, primarily men, have used passages like this to control and manipulate their victims to say, look, you just need to suffer wrong. And the victim says, I want to be obedient to the Bible, so I'm not going to say a word. That is not biblical Christianity, and that should not be tolerated within the Bible. So I want to be very clear. If you're in a situation that involves abuse of any kind, speak. Go to that trusted person. Speak, and we can work through it, and by the grace of God, through the power of Jesus' blood, there can be restoration, healing, and real change. Now, what is Paul saying then? What is Paul saying? Well, I think maybe an overly simplified answer to this would be, if your brother owes you $20, don't worry about it. But if he owes you $30, man, pin him to the wall and get your $30, right? I don't want to sort of set up that framework. I don't want to set up that sort of like simplistic view. But I do want to just try and help us get a grid of, okay, when is it right to be wronged? When is it right to be defrauded? And the way to try and do that, I think, might be best through a story. So if you're familiar with church history, the 1500s were just, huge. Something called the Reformation happened, where there was an exodus from the Catholic Church and a revival of getting God's word into people's hands in a readable language. An emphasis, and this is, if you've studied the Reformation, I apologize for my overly simplistic explanation, but the Reformation was so much about understanding that Christ alone pays the penalty of sin, not penance. You can't pay money to be forgiven of sin. Christ and his blood alone forgives sin. And this hyper-focus on Christ alone, the word of God alone as the authority, right? And so what happened in that, there was a ton of tension. And those who were in power within the Catholic Church, specifically in Europe, the kings and queens of England, depending on, again, a lot of history there, would fight to take control of the Catholic Church and to squelch sort of this uprising of Protestantism, right, or Protestants. And so what happened, there's these two guys, one named Hugh Latimer and the other Nicholas Ridley, right? Latimer and Ridley were guys who were preaching a message that said Christ alone, that Jesus' blood is the only thing that can pay the penalty for your sin. And they're trying to get Bibles into people's hands that they can actually read, and this ended up getting them in some serious trouble, namely from Queen Mary, or who we often refer to as Bloody Mary. Well, these guys were eventually charged with treason for trying to undermine the authority of the church and therefore the authority of the monarch. And they were then sent to a stake to be burned alive. And here's what's fascinating about this. These guys were right. One of the primary reasons they were sent to be burned at the stake was because they had a fundamental disagreement on the very nature of communion. So there was a belief in the Catholic Church that said communion literally turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. And essentially how that was then taught was that in order to have your sins forgiven each time, Jesus needs to be like sacrificed over and over again in order to have your sins forgiven. And they were saying, no. That's not the point. Actually, Latimer has a quote. He said, Christ made one oblation and sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that a perfect sacrifice. Neither needeth there to be, nor can there be any other propitiatory sacrifice. Essentially, he's saying Jesus alone, and because he stood on that ground, both Latimer and the other guy, Ridley, thank you, were sent to the stake to be burned. I actually have a photo here. This is just the image there. I mean, it's just horrific, right? But this was actually a common image at the time. So these guys were sent to the stake, and they were right. And the trial they had would have been a sham. They were wronged. It wasn't a fair trial. They were treated unjustly, and they were burned at the stake. And yet, this is what is said as they're about to be burned. It says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. And play the man." This is as the flames are coming. You can just imagine. I mean, you're tied to a post and flames are getting your toes. It's just the terror. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." What a perspective. I'm going to be burned alive. And what I want to say to my friend here, be of good courage, because we're about to light a candle that will never be put out. And these two, their death, their martyrdom, served to ignite a torch that reformed so much of Europe at the time. Yet they were right. They were treated unfairly. There was injustice. And yet they valued the cause of Christ more than they valued being ultimately seen as right, more than they valued being treated fairly, more than they valued having a just and fair trial. Do you see that? What I want to say to us is this, is that navigating Christian conflict requires valuing Jesus and his mission more than myself. Navigating Christian conflict requires valuing Jesus and his mission more than myself. Because so often, church, we operate in relationships of a framework of I need to be right, I need this to be fair, and I need it to be just. And when we're completely and totally consumed with the reality that we need to be right, what will happen is we'll turn into a very relationally tense person. Because we'll constantly be trying to shift everything toward I need to be right. I'm right. And you better know it. And you better tell me I'm right. How much of that is an issue in our marriages? Sometimes it's a joke. You're right. It happens so rarely. But we want to be a person who is right. And that consumes us. And so often, some of us, we want to be a person who is treated fairly. And when we're not treated fairly, what it does is it just makes us angry. And so we become bitter. We become self-consumed that the world is out to get us. This isn't fair. Life's not fair. This isn't right. No, it's probably not right. It's probably not fair. But when we become a person whose primary goal is to achieve the fair treatment of ourselves, we begin to push everyone else away in our life. The third, I think, category we so often fall into is a person who just seeks justice. And when we are a person who seeks justice, we become a person who points fingers at other people a lot more than we point fingers at ourselves. Because we want other people to pay for the mistakes that they've made. We want other people to feel the consequences of the mistakes they've made because somehow it makes us feel better. But when we value Jesus and we value his mission more than any of that, what I believe will happen within our relationships is they will actually be Christ-honoring and Christ-exalting. And the model, the ultimate model for this way of living is Jesus himself. Is it not? Jesus was right. 100% right. And yet, he hung on the cross. Jesus was treated unfairly as the King of Kings. And yet he was put on the cross. We read this 2 weeks ago. Jesus received sham mock trials, unjust trials. It was his innocence that ultimately put him on the cross. And it's his innocence that ultimately forgives our sins because his innocence is what's acceptable to God the Father in your place and in mine because we are wrong. We don't treat Jesus fairly. We don't seek true justice. See, the way I'll say it this morning is Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to take our wrongs. Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to take our wrongs. And church, I believe what will happen when we see that and we apply it to relationships, there will be a transformation in the gentleness, the peace, the patience, the kindness that we deal with one another because we realize I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And when that is the foundation by which and from which we live our lives, and that's the foundation by which and from which we exist in relationships with other people, I believe that's going to impact your marriage. It's going to impact your relationship with your kids, who might drive you nuts, who do, I'm sure. It's going to impact your work relationships because you're not trying to always get stuff from me. Like, I need honor, I need praise, I need to be right. Like, what do you need me to do? I'm here to serve. We become servants, humble servants, because we have in mind the ultimate humble servant in Christ. So why do Christians not get along? It's because we forget Christ in the context of our relationships. How can Christians get along? I think we need to insert Christ in the gospel at the center of our relationships. And that will dissolve 90% of the issues we're having. I really believe that. But our hearts have to be focused on Jesus and Jesus alone in and through every situation. And first, if you're here this morning and you really don't know Jesus, relational peace comes through faith in Jesus. So I want to make that offer to you. And if you're in a place this morning where you are in serious, significant relational tension with your spouse, with your family, with your coworkers, whomever, Jesus is your answer. And so we're going to pray. I want you to just go through a time of reflection. Maybe it's confession to him to say, Jesus, I'm sorry for always wanting to be right, to be treated fairly, and to seek justice. Humble me before your cross to see you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so good to show us who you are and what you're about. And God, as we think through relationships, we think through conflict, would you help us see, Jesus, how you are the ultimate model for what navigating conflict looks like? Father, would you give us hearts that are humble, hearts that don't seek to be right for the sake of being right? No, we don't want to be steamrolled, Lord, but if being right and never being seen as right advances your cause, so be it. If being treated unjustly advances your cause, so be it. If being treated unfairly advances your cause, so be it, Lord. Let it be done. Father, make us a people who care more about your mission to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, you told us that just a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 19, that you came to seek and to save the lost. And we are the instruments that you use to do that. And so as we serve and as we reach and as we seek to create just harmony in our relationships through the power of the gospel in and through us, would you seek and save the lost through that? And would you allow the world to see that and to see a people who have a different king, a different set of values, a different authority, a people who aren't concerned about ultimately being right, but of people who are concerned about ultimately pointing people to you, Jesus. If anybody here this morning needs to take a step of faith, I want to create that time for you. Yes, you need relational peace, but ultimately you need peace with God, and the only way you can receive peace with God is through the forgiveness of your sins. And the only way to receive forgiveness of your sins is through faith that Jesus took the penalty of your sins that you deserve when he hung on the cross 2,000 some years ago and spilled his blood for you, for your sins, and for mine. Father, we need you. We love you. Work in us in only the ways that you can. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.